First Thessalonians chapter 1.
You want to correct me, that's fine. Verse 1. I know you're studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but in order to get the context, we ought to read a verse or two from chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I read that because there are several things that are important as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The first is that the word "we" is used in chapter 5, and we need to remind ourselves who the "we" are. And that is Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. And so as we look at those, Silvanus would be Silas. And so those three are the ones who become the assumed authors of what we find in all of this. The second is the word "church." It's easy to take the word "church" here and translate into the word everything we know about the three church epistles. You know that there are these nine epistles: Christ and His cross, Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians; Christ and His church, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians; and Christ and His coming, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so there is progression in the order in which we find these epistles. If you were to end the book of Acts and then start with the coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians, you wouldn't be talking about the rapture, you'd be talking about the coming of Christ to establish His kingdom, which is what opens the book of Acts. Will you at this point restore the kingdom to Israel? And so the expectation of the disciples for the coming of the kingdom was fresh in the book of Acts. But when we find at the end of the book of Acts, the gospel of the kingdom has been set aside in place of the gospel of the grace of God, we want to know what is the gospel of the grace of God, which is what becomes the message at the end of the book of Acts. So rather than have Thessalonians, which is the earliest epistle in the of Paul's, but probably 1 Thessalonians was... I'm probably not telling you anything you don't already know, because we're ending the book of Thessalonians instead of beginning it. But I'm setting the stage at least so that where I know you, where I am, you will know where I'm going. I hope that's okay. We're nesting. We're providing a nest so that we can come down in that. So when we have the end of the book of Acts with the gospel of the grace of God, rather than the gospel of the kingdom being preached, then the first thing you need to know, what is the gospel of the grace of God? And so he starts with Romans and gives us a thorough exposition of what the gospel is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That begins the book of Romans. And so Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, you have Christ and the cross, and an exposition of the importance of the cross and the resurrection. And then, if you have the gospel, then what would be next? Well, what's this group of people going to do? What's going to happen to these people who believe the gospel? And the answer is church. And so the church, or really the assembly, it's the Greek word ekklesia, from which we get our word exit. Is there an exit? Oh, yeah, there it is. Exit, which means to come out of. And so these believers, we find them gathering together, and so Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians describe for us Christ and His church. Well, if Christ and His church are where they ought to be, one of the most important events in the program for the church is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that helps us enormously. to realize that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Thessalonians probably has a reference primarily to the rapture, okay? So what is the church? What is instructive for us when we read this, it's easy for us to take Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians and move that into what we have as the word church or assembly. But what actually happened was, because this is the earliest book in the New Testament, in Paul's, we have a word church, which we too often add to all that the church was doing when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So Thessalonians is the earliest of his epistles. So what does the word church mean there, over against or side by side or parallel with what the word church means in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians? Does that confuse you enough? Good. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you have already studied a portion, and I assume that we've outlined it, that verses 1 through 5 of this chapter relate to a recognition of the day of the Lord, which is a huge, huge message in the Thessalonian epistle, because it is the first epistle that Paul wrote. It's dated back to 50 or 51, maybe as late as 52. And so then Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians comes at 63. So we're talking 12 years out of the 25 that give us some summary of what's happening in the book of Acts. So then you have in verses 6 through 11 the responsibility for believers in the light of the day of the Lord. And then when we go to verses 12 through 28, what are the responsibilities of the believers in two different relationships? Okay? So I want to read from verse 12. We beseech you, and beseech is a fairly common word, but we here refers to three different people. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And when we look at that, we realize that it is a triad of voices in a particular area of spiritual instruction. And we're going to look at that because we're looking at verses 12, 13, 14, and 15 this morning, but I'm going to read all the way through the end of the chapter, okay? I hope that is okay. If it's not, speak now or hope forever, hold your peace. We beseech you, brethren, and that's not brothers and sisters, as is used by the NIV, the most recent translation of the NIV. It is male in that respect. To know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, we, again, three people, we exhort you, brethren, and this again, the word for men, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded or the weak, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, or the word man is in italics, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men is in italics again. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesy, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearances of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren and the sisters with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen?
Amen.
Well, that's pretty good. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for this amazing passage, how practical it is, how instructive it is, how challenging it is for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you again for reminding us of our responsibility toward each other and toward you. And may we be obedient to these instructions. We thank you for the guidance that we receive in your word from and help that we need for the church as they needed it in Thessalonica. We bless your name, we offer you our thanks, and we rejoice in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are 36 commands in the book of Thessalonians. There are 22 of them in these studies. And so as we look at those, we realize that people say we're not under the law. Well, I'm sorry, but you're under the law. Not the law of Moses, but you're under the law of love. You're under the law of grace. You're under the law of Christ. And so as we look at the responsibility that we have toward each other, this is an interesting passage, and probably you know several of these, certainly pray without ceasing, and you wonder how you do that with your eyes closed walking down the street or driving your car. But we won't deal with that. We're not concerned about that. But the date of this epistle is between 50 and 52, to the best of our knowledge, and therefore it is. But I'm concerned about the italics. The opening chapter, chapter 1, has exactly the same thing as we find in chapter 5. That is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The word be is in italics. And if you have an altered translation, they will put in the word may in verse 23, and perhaps may even in verse 28. If you don't have italics, you don't have as accurate a translation as you might want to have. Because the word may is not in the Greek text, neither is the word be. So when it says in chapter 1, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, that is a contingency. And that word may also provides a contingency, which means, is it always going to be with us? And so the better part of wisdom, to take the italicized word out, be, and put in another italicized word that is more in harmony with the rest of the Word of God. And so what italicized word would you put in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1? Grace is really, it's grace unto you. And verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you. What word would be more in harmony with the Word of God? Because there is no contingency with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being with us. Is there any contingency? The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. Of his fullness have you all received, and grace for grace. God is able to make all. You need more than those? That's enough to tell us that the grace of God has been fully and completely given to us, and therefore instead of the italicized word be, it's better to put in the italicized word is. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all. I would say amen to that. I guess you would. You see, it is the promise of God that all grace has been given to us. And so we approach it with the word thanks rather than gimme, gimme, gimme. So we come to these verses, and I want to look at a couple of things. I want to give you the outline in verses 12 through 18 called the response to each other in the assembly. And verses 12 and 13 have to do our response to each other as leaders. And then verses 14 and 15, our response to each other in the family. Now this is rather critical and rather crucial, because what he says to us in verse 12, we beseech you, brothers, we request, or we ask, some of your translations will say, We ask you to know those which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So immediately, what is very interesting is that in this particular verse, we are told that in this local church, which was so young, there was structure. How did it happen? How old is this assembly? It goes back 50 years, probably. We were in an assembly not too long ago. They were celebrating 100 years. And it's amazing that even after 100 years, after having a Sunday for 100 years, there still is... there were difficulties in the structure of the assembly. The same. 100 years. And we still don't have this idea of leadership, set up, and this is the way it's supposed to be. And we shouldn't have to have any discussion, because this is what God gave us in leadership. Because as soon as we finish Thessalonians, you come to what chapter, what book? Timothy! And Timothy and Titus and Philemon, you have four books which deal with the leadership in the local church. But suppose you didn't have anybody but new believers, and the church in Thessalonica was made up of new believers. Because that's the picture. Paul was only there for a few weeks. He gave them amazing doctrinal dissertations, which helped them. But here they were, just a few weeks old, a few months old, and Paul writes to them, and he says to them, the ones that are over you in the Lord. Can you imagine? What would happen today? Maybe it's our culture. Maybe it's our society. And we get a group, we don't know how many there were. Thessalonica was probably a city of 200,000 at this point. And so out of that 200,000, you could have a significant number of people. And they begin to meet together and they say, what shall we do? What shall we do? And the answer comes from Acts. Afterwards, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. Oh, let's do that. That wasn't what the Lord said we should do. I think that was spontaneous. They were new believers. They had maybe all gotten saved within a couple of weeks of each other. They all were young believers. And there wasn't one of them that had the baggage of brethren. The baggage that you get from being an older, old believer. I mean, let's start another assembly. Let's hive off and have one in North Myrtle Beach, and let's hive off and have one in Georgetown. And so we would send a few people here, but they all would be experienced believers. Some of you, if you're in a place where you could do that, you could save 50 years, you could save 60 years, and you 40 or 30, and so we would have a great knowledge of the scriptures, and we would be able to establish an assembly with leadership in Georgetown and in North Myrtle Beach. Right? Yes! We heard of an assembly just recently where 300 left. To start another assembly, they bought a Jewish temple, I think it was. 300 left. I mean, amazing. I'm going to Singapore, and they had a similar thing. There were 900 in fellowship, and 300 of them started another meeting under the same umbrella. Well, what a wonderful thing. You have such wonderful leaders. But if they were all new believers, and the oldest may have been just been a few months in faith, how do you end up with those that are over you in the Lord? You see? That's why I read the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because when we take that word and put it throughout the book of Thessalonians, you say, well, what a wonderful thing. But can you imagine what God did in that assembly? Is for them to see in the midst of that assembly a growth of leadership So that as he closes his epistle, he says to them, he said, "Let those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord." Would you like to be a part of that assembly? They're not still trying to figure it out, but he's telling them, he doesn't tell them that they're, how they're supposed to do it. And so I see two things in verses 12 and 13. I see their responsibility to their leaders. I'm using that word, even though that's not found in the scripture. Those who are over you in the Lord. And then verses 14 and 15, which is as far as, what time am I supposed to be done?
And after 12,
somewhere. Yeah, it's going to be 12. So we have words. We have elders. We have overseers. We have bishops. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 is helpful because it says there's only three groups. There are the saints, which is all of us, and then there are the elders and the bishops, or the elders and the deacons, and so are the elders and the deacons. And so, in every assembly, that's all you've got. In the same way that in the world, we only have three groups. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. That's all there is. You're in one of those groups, one way or another. And so as we look at this, I see in verses 12 and 13, he talks about their responsibility to the leaders, those that are over you in the Lord. And the word leader is good, because those that are over you, the word means somebody standing in front of you. That's what it means. It's pros kitteni, which means to stand, and you stand in front of. And he says to know them. And so there are three aspects, I think, that come out of this as I visit with assemblies and very often sit down with elders and they ask questions about what's happening in the assemblies here and there and everywhere. And so what does it mean to know them? It means to know intuitively. I remember when I was a boy, there'd be an elders meeting. And of course, there was a door up here, and, various ones went up and went through that door. They didn't ask me to go, and other guys didn't go. So the only way we knew who were the elders was that, they went in there and came out, an hour later or whatever it was. But there was no way of knowing because the bulletin didn't say who they were. And so he says, know those that are over you and know them in love. So there is a sort of a helpful thing. Put this together with some of the things that we have in Timothy and Titus and in Philemon. And you could say, well, there should be a recommendation. There are assemblies that have a recommendation. Not an election, but they recommend to the leadership of the local assembly those who are functioning as elders. And it's the people that would say, this brother is a shepherd to me. And so there is that idea of know, because it's a strong word. It means to know intuitively because of your time with them. And so there could very well be the idea of a recommendation. What do we know about them? We know that they are employed. It says they're the ones who work or who labor among you. Now that has a twofold responsibility. Because they probably didn't have anybody to serve full time as a full time worker, evangelist, they would call them in India, and pastor, they would call them in some places. And so the pastor is a good word. It simply means the shepherd. It means a person who is caring for the flock. And if you don't know what to do, well, you can go to the only chapter written by an animal in the Bible, and you'll find out what you're supposed to do, and that's Psalm 23. There's a buzzing. Now, of course, it was written by David, but it's written by, the Lord is my shepherd. And the sheep speaks in Psalm 23. So there is that idea where the word work here, or labor, suggests vocational employment as well as spiritual employment. And at this point in the development of the assemblies in the book of Acts, there isn't anybody who would say, I'm the man, I'm full-time worker. So They were to be observed for their employment. And Timothy tells us that those who are in positions of leadership can have a good report of those that are what? Without, yes. So the idea here is that this person, whoever these were, they had a good report of those who were where he was employed. Might have been a slave, because there was a lot of slavery in Rome's kingdom. But then spiritually as well, it's the work. It is a labor. Jenny's mom used to say to us, if you want to have a happy heart, be an evangelist. If you want a broken heart, be an elder. And that's true. If you are really giving your heart to the Lord's people, because it'll be a challenge because of the issues that are faced. Take the church of Corinth, for instance. What did that do to Paul's heart? Three letters he wrote to them. We only have two of them. But what pain and sorrow he must have gone through. But Paul was also employed in that he, if needed be, for his financial care, he would make tents. He was a tent maker. So he was employed. He was an example. And that word, over you, it means somebody who stands in front of you. That's what it means. And so he is an example. Should we follow those who are leaders? That's what he's saying. We're told in other places, whose work follow? And so they were not only employed in examples, but they also exercised their time and their money. And so the qualifications that come out of these descriptions help us understand the structure of the local assembly. It may vary somewhat, but I think biblically we have a very clear pattern of what God would have us do. And so then not only do we recommend them, we recognize them. It's one thing to recommend them, but it says no, that is to recognize. And there are assemblies that say, yes, this is the ones that we recommend. And then the assembly together says, these are the elders, these are the ones that are doing the work. These are the ones that meet the qualifications. These are the ones that are serving us. And you and I know that this is a plural, because that's what it says. Leaders, it's not the pastor, it's not the full-time worker, but it is a group of men who God has called and equipped and who are willing to bear the burden and trials of what is called this idea of standing in front of them. We are to recommend them, we are to recognize them, and thirdly, we are to respect them. We're to hold them in respect for their labor and for and over you in the Lord. So those aspects. And then there is a second part. Not only is there the idea of acknowledging them, but they are to admonish us. The word admonish has a strong word. It's used several times in Colossians. It's used, and it means to address the issues of a person. It could be privately. It could be publicly. But it starts out being done privately. Admonish. It means you see a trend in their life that seems inconsistent with the calling. Are things of the world more important to this person? Do they miss certain meetings? What is it that we are to admonish one another? This is one of the least done things in the assembly. Because we want to hide behind this and then admonish and admonish and admonish. No, it means to go to this person, maybe put your arm around and say, brother, you know, I just sense that you've lost your first love. Sister, I noticed that such and such and such and such. And so the word admonish there is to do it personally, but to do it pointedly. Therefore, they must know you, and you must know them. And you do it in love. But it's a necessary ingredient for the leader, our relationship with the leaders. And then there is to the family, verses 14 and 15. He says, I exhort, that's a stronger word than beseech. In verse 12, And he said, we exhort you, brethren, and there are four of them, more of them, comfort them, uphold them, and be patient. So four ingredients, and this is to the family. This is not to the leaders, because verses 12 and 13 are to the leaders. They were to be at peace. You can understand that if you admonish somebody, peace might go out the window between you and them. It's very hard to admonish somebody, and we'll see that in just a minute. And so the idea of our responsibility to the family shows up in two ways. It shows up, first of all, to the fellowship in verse 4, and then in verse 15, our forbearance with each other. And so he says in verse 14, he said, I exhort you, brethren, to those that are unruly. The word unruly means the guy who is out of step. In the military march, my son did that. He was at the Air Force Academy, and he was a little upset with what was going on at the Air Force Academy. And he was one of the leaders of a platoon. And when they came to the viewing stand, the command would bring out, "Eyes right!" And it would all look like this. And my son said, "Eyes left!" Because something was brewing in the Air Force Academy, and you know he had to carry his rifle and do a few repetitions in the triangle and the quadrangle. But sometimes you watch an army walk by and one guy's out of step. And so he says there are some in the assembly who are out of step with the Word of God, with the leadership. And they don't like this. They want to change it. You see what I mean? And so there is this idea about us and each other in verse 14. He says, warn them that are out of step. I don't know what it is, but we're all guilty. I can give you a dozen illustrations that I have seen of one or two people that are out of step. And they want to change this, and they want to change that. And the other thing, and the rest are saying, okay, this is wonderful. We rejoice in the Lord, worship, fellowship, and evangelism. What a wonderful experience with the Lord's people. Except that one. And so he says to us, warn those that are out of step. What was the out of step in Thessalonica? Well, you find it when you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Not working at all. They're going up to the mountain because the Lord was coming. And why should I work? And those that don't work shouldn't eat. That would solve a lot of our problems in this country. And a few other countries. But that was out of step. And so as we see that, there is a warning. And then second, comfort. And the word comfort means to be beside. You know that. It's parakleto. It means to be beside somebody. To be a counselor. To be an advocate. And then there is uphold the faint, the discouraged, and the fearful. Some just are weak in faith. Some are weak in other areas. And so as a shepherd, you know that. And as you look at the sheep, you realize the one that is on the edge of the flock, those are the ones that are in danger. Those are the ones that wolves want to get. And so if they're not here for a while, you've got to say, well, you know, where is he? And you've got to go leave the 99 and go out and gather. Where is that one? Why are they not here? What has happened? Some people would just say, First John said, they were not of us, so they're gone. And we don't care. And that is a sad, sad attitude. Very sad. It destroys the fellowship of the family. We care for each other. And so that is brought out. And to be patient. Not short, not quick, but patient, or long-suffering might be a better term. And so you've got those four that are found in verse 14. Then in verse 15, you have the idea of forbearance. Don't retaliate. That is one of the most difficult things to do, is not to retaliate. Somebody points out some problem in your life, and what do you say? Well, what about you? I mean, it is so characteristic of our lives. Well, brother, I say, well, what about you? You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do the other thing. Retaliation is so much a part of our thinking. You find fault with me? Who do you think you are? You're having faults? That's what it means here. And as we see that and understand that, we realize that the structure of the church is very, very different. And some of us need to have a little bit of admonition about some area of our life. Giving good for good is man-like. Giving evil for evil is the world-like. Giving evil for good is God-like. Giving good for evil is Christ-like. So he says, don't retaliate. And then secondly, he says, not only do not retaliate, but pursue. Hunt down. And he reminds us again in verse 15 that we are to follow. And it means follow closely. That's why it's good to have a directory of the assembly. And that directory of the assembly can help you be careful for each other. You can minister to each other. And that's the family. Sometimes the assembly gathers and we're only talking about family things, okay? Don't share this with the world. We don't want to put our garbage and our dirty laundry. Okay? That's important. Because the world sees our dirty laundry. I don't need you. I got dirty laundry too. But if we say we pursue each other, we're looking after them, we greet them, we call them, we write them a note, whatever's necessary to say, look, you're important to me, you're important to us. And so you have that. So one of the lessons that we need to learn from this is there is a difference. There's a difference between the leaders in the local assembly and the family of others. God has established. And how it was established, we don't know. We're just trying to understand that here was the Thessalonica, the church of Thessalonica, and they all have been saved just a few months, and already they have some leaders. Look out from among yourselves. And they did that in Acts chapter 6, the 17 deacons were going to look after the distribution. And people rise to the surface. But we don't always like that. Who does he think he is taking leadership? You're not qualified. I mean, that's what we do. And yet here in this church at Thessalonica, those that stand in front of you. So what's the difference? Well, all the believers, if we were to take all the believers, they all have the same blessings. They all have the same union with Christ. They all are in Christ equally. They're all priests. They all have gifts. They're all in the church. That is the universal church. They're all baptized by the Holy Spirit. They're all connected to the head. All, that's true of all of us. You don't have more than I've got, and I don't have any more than you've got. But there are leaders. Those leaders have a different gift than you've got. They have a different calling than you've got. They're elders. They're leaders, and you're not. Their function is different than yours. Their maturity likely would be more than yours. Their knowledge would be greater than yours. Their accountability is different than yours. So you see, in this early church, somehow, some way, after a few months where all were new believers, Paul was able to say, respect, remember, acknowledge, recommend, recognize those who are over you in the Lord. And he did that. We would have a whole lot more harmony, unity, and oneness if we recognize that we all have these blessings. You don't have more than I've got. I don't have more than you've got. But you may be an elder. You may be a leader. You may need to stand in front of us. And we need to recommend you. We need to recognize you. We need to respect you. And if that structure, just from these four verses,
and create a climate of oneness and unity.
And what's the other one?
What was it? He said that name? Peace.
Peace.
Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you again for the many blessings that you have given to us. We think of this church in Thessalonica, and we find so many ingredients in this local fellowship of believers that we want to emulate, that we want to learn from. Because here we are 2,000 years later, and for some reason, we just don't seem to get it right. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who ministered to these people and undertook for them so that the truths of your word through the pen of Paul, they were commended for their faith, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Those must have been the divine oil that greased the wheels so that this assembly would manifest such a degree of maturity. Thank you for ministering to us as your word says you will do, if we open our ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. We give you our thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.